It is so refreshing to me, and I'm sure it is to you, whenever we get a little discouraged or wonder what our world's all about. Sometimes we just run to the book of Revelation and we just start reading, especially the last chapters, but even in the middle. There are many people who say it cannot be understood, but I don't know, they must not have read it, because every time I read it, it seems to make perfect sense to me. Just read it the way it's written, and it makes perfect sense. We recognize that it has not always been easily understood. Martin Luther said, even if you could understand it, what good would it do you? And so he just kind of checked it off as a book not important in his life. But I think it's very important in my life. I know it is for me personally to understand the book of Revelation. When I put it finally together and just read through it and didn't try to read all the commentaries, and it just kind of made sense to me, it became a very refreshing book. Why can't we understand it? Well, there are five ways that people understand it. The first is a preterist view. The word preterist, of course, is a Latin word. It means past. And many people, the older critical view, said it was a preterist view of history. That is to say, it's a view where it's a vain attempt by the Apostle John to explain to the people who were going through some very difficult times as he was living at that point. He was trying to explain to them something very glorious that was going to happen to them. It was a vain attempt on his part to give them hope when there seemed to be no hope. And so the preterist view basically says everything in the book of Revelation has already happened. It happened in the past. It happened in the days of the Apostle John. And so he was just reading history as was happening in his life at that time, and he was putting some symbolic things with it to give some hope, a vain hope, an empty hope, if you would. And so a preterist view is really not a good view. It's the older critical view that says there is no God, there is no inspiration of Scripture. It just simply says John was this man trying to give hope to some people who needed some hope, and he wrote a good story. It's called the book of Revelation. The second view, of course, is a continuous history view. The continuous history view says that the book of Revelation is a continuous history of the church age. And so it starts with the Apostle John's time, and it's going to go until the return of Jesus Christ and ultimately on into eternity. And so as you go through it, it just constantly is revealing to us more and more in history. For example, Revelation chapter 12, if you read it, that, according to this view, is a record of the invasion of the Turks in the 1400s. And Revelation chapter 16 is a record of World War I, and chapter 17 is World War II, and on it goes. So it just is a continuous revelation of the history of mankind, and we've already lived through most of it. The interesting thing about the continuous history view is that as you read the old commentators, you know, they were almost done with it, but now we got 200-300 extra years to deal with, so the newer commentators of that view have to add something to it, and we keep adjusting what Revelation 12 was, what Revelation 16 was, etc., etc. The third way of dealing with the book of Revelation, since we sometimes consider it hard to understand, is that it's spiritual or symbolic. That is to say, it is just talking to us about the conflict of the ages in symbolic or spiritual language, and it somehow just communicates that there's a good and a bad, there's a God and there's an evil. And there's a struggle going on with God's people against the evil program of Satan. And these are symbolic ways of describing it and helping us to understand the conflict of the ages. It has nothing to do with history. It has nothing to do with prophecy. It just has everything to do with when you read Revelation chapter 12 tonight, you say, yeah, that's what happened to me yesterday. That's just how I felt yesterday. I was fighting against the beast. And on it goes. I'll give you some quotes. For example, Meredith Klein from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia is a tremendously excellent writer and very convincing in many, many ways. She's amillennial, and she would hold to the spiritual view of the interpretation of the book of Revelation. She says, the protection of God's elect in the midst of earthly calamities is that which is recorded in chapter 1 through 8. Their continuation of this condition and the security into the eternal state is what happens in chapter 9 through chapter 17, and finally it records to us our spiritual condition in Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 20 through chapter 22. She also says this, the Christian church absorbs the Jewish people. It inherits all their privileges. It adopts into a nobler meaning of the word Jew. And you and I are the Jews of the day. And the Jews have been replaced by you and me. We're the Jew, the nobler view. Ellicott said it this way, the book represents God's purposed and principled way of dealing with people, his government in relationship to the world history. For example, he says the seals show us some typical scenes in our lives and in world history and how good fights against evil. And so there's a spiritual way of dealing with it. It's just when you read it, say that's a conflict of good and bad and evil and righteousness. And when I read chapter 12 or whatever it is, I say, yeah, that's what life was like yesterday. The fourth view is called the futuristic view, sometimes called the literal hope for the future view. That's the view that I hold, and I assume that you hold. Take it literally. It says what it means and means what it says. It deals with something in the future, although some of chapter 1 and 2 obviously happened already. But the rest of it is a future progression of the plan of God for the ages, and therefore it's prophetic and it's very important. The final view is the apocalyptic view, and that is the same. I love to read the liberal writers, and I'll tell you why. The liberal writers totally agree with us on what the Bible says. They really do. They just don't believe it's true. And so they will read through the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel. They'll be right with us all the way through it. They'll say, this is what he meant by that. This is what John meant by this. This is what John meant by it. Of course, it's not true. It can't be true because God would never do miracles, and on and on it goes. So the liberals agree with us. So this is the liberal or the newer critical view. It's a vain hope for the future. They would almost sound like you and me when they read it and comment on it, except it was just this John writing some vain hope that he was trying to communicate, but never could possibly happen. So to them, it's a nice book. It'll give you hope. It might pump you up. It might help you to get through life. It just is never going to be like that. There never will be a thousand-year reign of Christ. There never will be any of the stuff that happens. But if it pumps you up and makes you feel good, it's a great book to read and go for it. And so that's an existential kind of view of life, and it's called the apocalyptic. We will take the view that it's futuristic. It's just writing about, from God's perspective, what's going to happen in history towards the end of the age and ultimately into the eternal state. And we'll just read it for what it says. Now, it obviously is literal. That is to say, it has similes, it has metaphors, it has symbolic language in it. We understand that. And it will say it was like, because as John describes something to us, he's trying to describe the unknown by the known. And anytime you try to describe the unknown by the known, you have to say it was like. It was like chicken, you know, it was like whatever. You have to use the word like. That's a simile. He's going to say, it was like. I saw this image and it was like. And so it just uses that kind of language. So those are the ways that it can be interpreted or it is interpreted in Christianity today. Actually, the first and the last are the liberals. The in between are evangelical and fundamental people. The fourth one is the position that we would hold as a church, and I trust that you would hold as well. You just read it for what it says. Now, the question is, why do we find it so hard to understand? And why do we say it can't be that? Well, there's several reasons. A lot of times we try to understand things that are not in it. Or we try to understand things that we're reading between the lines. And we just got to forget about that. There's a lot of things in it, but don't try to read between the lines. Don't try to make it say what it doesn't say. Don't try to assume something. Don't try to figure out the little details in between everything. Just read it for what it says, stick with it, and don't try to understand what it doesn't say. But we as people tend to like to do that. We even do that throughout the rest of Scripture. We love to deal with all the things we don't know instead of dealing with the things we do know. So just stick to what you know. What you don't know, just say, I don't know, and you'll be better off for it. Second reason why it's hard to understand is because as you read through it, it's going to sound impossible. You're going to say that could never possibly happen. One third of the water turning to blood, impossible. One third of the trees being destroyed and all the green vegetation destroyed, impossible. One third of mankind being destroyed? Impossible! And you're going to go through it? And many people have said, with Luther, he said, even if you could understand it, it would never do any good because it could never possibly happen. God would never do that. And for that, we'll just challenge you to think, first of all, is it impossible with God? And secondly, has God ever done that before? And we're going to find out God has done many of those things before, and we find it easy to believe the book of Exodus, where he turned water into blood. So why do we find it hard to read the book of Revelation? He says he's going to turn water into blood and say, God would never do that. It has to be symbolic. If he did it in Exodus, why wouldn't he do it in Revelation? If he destroyed a bunch of lives with hail in the book of Exodus, and we have no problem understanding that or believing that literally happened, why when it says one third of mankind is going to be destroyed with hail in the book of Revelation, we say, God would never do that. It's impossible. It can't be that. It's how to be symbolic. So we try to say it's impossible. But most of the time when we say, I can't understand it, it's because if we take it literally, it may adjust how we look about the future. And many people feel uncomfortable with that. And so we will just take it the way it is. How do we understand it? There are many ways to outline the book of Revelation. One is to read chapter 1 and verse 9, which is the things that you've seen, the things that are, and the things that will be. And say there are three sections to the book of Revelation. So chapter 1, the things that were. Chapter 2 and 3, the things that are, the present. And chapter 4 through 22 is the things that will be. Many people have outlined the book that way. It just seems very unbalanced when you do that. Chapter 1 is the first part. Chapter 2 and 3 is the second point. And all the rest is point 3. And it doesn't seem like that's really what the Apostle John is trying to communicate. To me, it seems to me the easiest way to handle it is to read the first line and says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then outline it from that. The theme is, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals to us something of Jesus Christ and something from Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ and it's from Jesus Christ. And we're just going to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ as we go through this book. And I think that's the easiest way to look at it. And so we're thinking about His revelation. We're thinking about how He is revealed to us. And so we're just going to read through it quickly. Well, actually, we won't read all the verses. Is that okay tonight? We'll just kind of hit over the top of some of the verses and pick up some of the things and get the broad general outline of what's going on. There are three aspects to His revelation in this book, as I see it. In chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, we have the first aspect of that revelation. It is the expectation of His reign and of His rule. It is an expectation that is brought within our hearts as a people as we read those first three chapters. You can read the first chapter and you say, well, who is this all about? Well, it's about Jesus Christ. And what's true of Jesus Christ? Read chapter 1. If you ever want to be encouraged in your life about the Lord Jesus Christ, read chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. And the only thing you can write over it, if you do what I do, I write in my Bible, it says this, the wonder of Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and on and on and on and on it goes. Chapter 1 just warms your heart with the person of Jesus Christ. This is what the book's all about. This is the wonder of Jesus Christ. And it creates within us an expectation for His reign. If there really is one whose name is Jesus Christ, and He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and on and on and on and it goes, you know what is true in my life? Already having read the first chapter, I want Him to rule and I want Him to reign. I want Him to be in charge of this universe. I want Him to be in charge of this world. I want Him to be in charge of this country. And I want Him to be in charge of this church. And I want Him to be in charge of my life. I want Him to rule and to reign in my life. Well, the question is, what is He doing now? In chapter 2 and 3, as it creates this expectation for the reign of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and 3, we have the seven churches. And as you read through them, we understand that they were historical churches. And it really was written to them. But as we read it, we recognize, like all of Scripture, when I read about the church at Rome or the church at Corinth or the church in Philadelphia or whatever it is, even though it's written directly to them and it applies directly to them and it's all about them, there's a sense in which all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof. And as I read about it, I can learn something about myself. I can learn something about the church that I live in. And I know we are not the church of Corinth, but as we read the book of Corinthians, we can learn something about what church life is supposed to be, or Romans, or whatever it is. As you read through those seven churches, you see that Jesus Christ, here's what He's doing. He's watching, and He's warning His church. He's always there. He's always in the midst. He's always watching. He's always taking care of them. He always knows what's going on. And you can't help but realize when you're done with it, there is nothing that escapes His look. The Lord Jesus Christ today is watching over His church. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what we need. He knows when we bring glory and honor to Him. He knows everything about us. And this one who is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, is the one who today is watching over us as a church. And He's watching over me as a person. He knows everything about me. And those three chapters create within us an expectation for His rule and His reign. And we want to say at the end of those three chapters, please rule and reign in our church. Please rule and reign in our country. Please rule and reign in our lives. That's why we say, and we often pray in the morning, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done here on earth just like it is in heaven. And every time we pray that, we are saying, God, please run my life. Please run our church. Please run our country. Please run the whole show. We want You to rule and reign. So the first three chapters just create within us this expectation for His rule and His reign. But how can He do it? And the real question is He really in control? And I said, that's a dumb question, Pastor. Of course He's in control. We all know He's in control. Well, the world doesn't know that. And there was a day in your life you didn't probably know that. Maybe you did. Maybe you were born and raised in a Christian home. And all your life you were trained with that bedrock confidence that God was in control. But many people in our world do not believe God is in control and do not believe that His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in control. And so Revelation chapter 4 moves us into this second section or second aspect of this revelation. The one who has, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have an expectation for His reign. Now that one is going to establish His reign on earth. And that's chapter 4 through chapter 19. He's going to just establish His rule and His reign. And He does it. When you go to chapter 4, it starts out by these words. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. I will show you things that must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne is set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And do you know what He does in chapter 4? He walks us into the throne room of God. And He talks us into the throne where the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne. And when you're done with chapter 4, you say, I do not have to ask the question, who's in control? I know who's in control. There's a lot of people who don't know that. And there's a lot of people who question that. And some days, perhaps even I as a Christian question whether God's in control. But I know He is. And His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in control. He is sitting on the throne. And therefore, He can establish His rule and His reign. So chapter 4 is the introduction to this second section, the establishment of His reign. And it creates within us a confidence that Jesus Christ already is on the throne. It's only a matter of Him really living it out. That's all we are waiting for. So that's chapter 4. You ask the question, how does this relate to my world? Because it doesn't look like He's on the throne some days. It doesn't look like He's in control. It looks like a lot of things happen in my world that would tell me He's really not in control. So in chapter 5, we start with these words. And I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much because I wanted to know who was worthy to open the sealed scroll. In chapter 5, you suddenly recognize that there is a scroll that is wrapped up. It has seven seals on it that somehow guarantee that it cannot be tampered with. Somehow guarantee that if a seal is missing, somebody was in there and messing around with it. And so this scroll somehow is going to, if we could only open the seals on it, we could read the inside of it, because this scroll is a title deed to the universe. This, when this is opened up, we will know exactly whose property this is, this universe. And so we see that there are seven seals, and we long for the day that all those seals are pulled off so that the one who really is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords really will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you understand that throughout the ages there's been this conflict between Satan and his forces and God and his forces. And Satan has tried and tried and tried to usurp authority and take a place of as if this is his world. In fact, in a sense, he's called the ruler of this world in the Gospel of John. He thinks he's the boss. He thinks this is his property. He thinks he gets to run the show. And he has tried to convince us as people in our world system that he is in charge. What he doesn't know, or what he does know, what he has resisted throughout the ages and will resist in the last days, is that there is a title deed. There's a deed to this universe. It has the real owner's name written on it. And as soon as we can break those seven seals, the real owner will take over. The real owner will be in charge. And the real owner will be seen. And so in chapter 5, we are introduced to that scroll, the title deed of the universe, and there's seven seals on it. So, and we realize that there's this longing within us. It creates a longing within us, oh, for the day that seal is opened, all seven of them are opened, and we will know who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's our boss, who's in charge of this entire universe. And those two chapters set up this whole process of establishing His reign. And have created within us a longing for it and a confidence that the person really whose name we're going to find on here is Jesus Christ. We're pretty confident of that from chapter 4. But we're waiting for the day that those seals are broken and it will be revealed to the whole world. And the usurper will have to step aside. So chapter 6 through chapter 19 is that whole process by which that takes place. And those seals are finally broken. As you read through chapter 6, you immediately are asked, what are those seals? And so you start to go through them. Chapter 6 reads them as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And slowly but surely, the seals are broken. And you would be very encouraged by the fact that that somehow there are events of history that are going to break the seals. Now, if you break the seals, if you think about it just as a sealed scroll, every time I break one, it somehow opens the door for the possibility for we can open this thing up and we can look at it. So the seals are designed, each of them as they happen, are designed to expose, open up this scroll, and we will know who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And not until the seventh one is opened. It doesn't do us any good, the first one, the second one, the third one, the fourth one, the fifth one, the sixth one, other than to say, we're getting closer, we're getting closer, we're getting closer, we're getting closer, we got one more. When that seventh one is open, boom, we're going to have it. The whole world will know what it is. So these seals are the attempts of God to expose to us that He is opening His title deed to the universe. And He's trying to reveal to us who really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can read through that. It is interesting, after six of them are done, it seems like we stop. But notice what happens in chapter 6 and verse 15 and 16. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You recognize, as soon as six of them are broken, we just got one more. It's all over. It's all we got to do. Pop that last one, all over. As soon as we get that close, the kings of the earth, what do you think they'd be doing? You would think they'd be falling on their face and repenting before an almighty God and crying out to Him for salvation. That somehow, as soon as that one pops, He would allow them to be a part of His kingdom. But rather than that, verse 15 says they are trying to hide. They want the mountains to fall on them. They would rather die than to repent. They would rather die than be a part of His kingdom. And so they are simply saying, fall on us, hide us, cover us up. Because we don't want to be a part of it. So chapter 6 brings us to that point. And the mankind is crying out. Just, we've seen six of them. They were bad enough. Whatever that seventh one is, we don't want to see it. It's going to be really bad. So the question is, then who is able to stand? I mean, if it's that bad, if it's that tough, who is able to stand? And that's the question that's asked as you come to the end of chapter 6. Who is able to stand? Chapter 7 is what that is all about. You know who's able to stand? Chapter 7 tells you. The 144,000 that are sealed by God, they can stand. Now, they might be persecuted, they might die, whatever, but they will ultimately stand. And then, in chapter 7, in the last half of it, you have the saved saints. Great multitudes. In fact, it tells us in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The people who are able to stand in that day are those who have been sealed, or those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, whose robes have been washed. And in that day, you're going to hope you're either sealed or saved. Because those are the people who are going to be able to stand as that final seal is broken. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is revealed for all of humanity and all of the universe. So, we've got six of them broken. Some men are saying, fall on us and kill us because we would rather die than be a part of the kingdom of God. But we find in chapter 7, those who are sealed and those who are saved, they're ready for it. In fact, they're praising God. They say, finally, it's about time. We've been waiting all of our life for that seventh seal so that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be in charge. So what's the seventh seal? Well, when you ask the question, what is the seventh seal, it immediately brings you into chapter 8. And in chapter 8, it immediately ushers you from the seals to the trumpets, because the seventh seal is really seven trumpets. Now, you all know the purpose of a trumpet, at least in the Old Testament, somewhat in the New Testament, and as it talks about the return of Christ as the trump of God, etc. The trumpet, not only does it play music for us and we enjoy it and we sing and we have trumpets up front and other kinds of instruments, but if you look at it from a different perspective, a trumpet was designed to announce. It was to get your attention, to say, listen up. Sometimes in the Old Testament there was a war and the king would have the trumpet sounded throughout the land so that people said, ah, the trumpet. Now we have sirens or whatever it is. There's a tornado warning, whatever. It's supposed to get our attention and say, we better listen up. So the trumpets are designed to announce this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so there are seven trumpets that are going to take place. And as they unfold, as the sixth seal is broken, seven announcements are given about this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, and when He opened the seventh seal, guess what happened? Guess what's going to happen today? We finally pop it. We don't pop it. Jesus Christ is the only one worthy to do it. He pops the final seal. And He opens it up and He shows the world. You know what's going to happen? Dead silence. So it says in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. Every mouth's going to stop. Every loud, boisterous know-it-all who thinks they get to run the show. Satan, the whole host, dead silence. It's going to be silent when we finally have revealed to us and to all of mankind that Jesus Christ is King of Kings. So how does he announce? He announced with the seven trumpets. You have read through them in chapter 8. You understand that there's water to blood, etc., etc. We already talked about the fact. Some people say, impossible. It has to be symbolic. It never happened. Of course, it could happen. What's wrong with it happening in the book of Revelation, just like it did in the book of Exodus, only to a greater extent? The question is, what is the impact of these seven trumpets? Now, we only get six of them out, and all of a sudden we stop there as well. We had six seals, and we stopped before the seventh. Now we have six trumpets. We're stopping before the seventh. And we ask, what is the impact of these seven trumpets? Notice chapter 9 and verse 21. And they did not repent of their murders, or of their sorceries, or of their sexual immoralities, or of their thefts. You know what happened when the six seals were broken? We're ready for the seventh. Men said, kill us. We'd rather die than see who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now there's six trumpets. God has taken the time to announce to mankind by spectacular ways. You say, why does he have to do such spectacular things? One-third of the water turned to blood. One-third, 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 one-third. What is it going to take to get our attention? No humanity will ever be able to say, God, you did not tell me what was going on. I missed it. You can't miss it when one-third of the water turns to blood, when one-third of the vegetation is burned up, when one-third of mankind... You can't miss that. God has gone to spectacular ends to announce, I am going to take over. If I were you, I would repent and call on the name of the Lord for salvation. Do you know what mankind does? Verse 21 of chapter 9, they did not repent of their murderous sorceries, etc., etc. They say, no way. So that begs the question, is God through with mankind? All the way through the book of Revelation, the one thing that's going to impress you, it takes 22 chapters to get this done. Why? I mean, if Jesus Christ wants to take over, why don't you just do it? I mean, there's no reason he couldn't just walk in tonight and take over. Why does he take 7 years of tribulation, 1,000 years of millennial reign? Why does he drag it out so long? And then you recognize he is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says, I've given you seven seals. You've had all kinds of opportunities. See, I'm slowly opening the book. Now I've given you seven trumpets. I've been trying to announce to you, please repent. And when they do not repent, we have chapter 10 and chapter 11. And when we say, is God finally through with mankind? The answer is no. In chapter 10, you know what he does? He brings his word, a little book. In chapter 11, you know what he does? He brings two witnesses. He brings his word and he brings his witnesses to mankind in another attempt to say, mankind, don't you get it? I'm King of Kings. I am Lord of Lords. Please repent. Please call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Be a part of my kingdom. He is doing everything in his power, it would seem, to somehow get our attention. And we recognize from chapter 10 and 11, he is not through. But what is that seventh trumpet? That's the question in our mind. As you go to chapter 12 on through the chapter 19, you recognize that you have the seven bowls. The seven seals were designed to expose who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The seven trumpets are designed to announce, to get your attention, to say, I mean, what more can he do to get your attention? Now we have seven bowls. That seventh trumpet is seven bowls as God establishes his reign. And he's going to throw out his wrath. We don't have a lot of time tonight to read through that, but you would recognize as you read through that, here's what happens. First of all, as soon as that seventh trumpet is blown, imagine what we, God's people, the saints, are going to be doing. We've been waiting all of our life for the seventh seal to be broken. Because as soon as it hits, Christ will really take over. And Revelation chapter 11 is all about that. The saints, in verse 15, I should say, through verse 19 of chapter 11, the saints rise up in rejoicing and worship. They are thrilled because the seventh trumpet is coming. But while they are worshiping, and they are rejoicing, there is someone who's not very happy. He's resisting with all of his might, and his name is Satan. If you read through chapter 12, you recognize in chapter 13, this unholy trinity. We have Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They are mad. They know their days are doomed. You always wonder what would happen if they would repent and call on the name of the Lord. But they don't do that. And there's a massive resistance in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And at the end of that, having seen all about these beasts and this massive resistance, you say, wow, if there's going to be that powerful of a resistance, maybe Jesus Christ can't pull this one off. Now, you and I say we never think that, but the world thinks that. So we have chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. And we have the reassurance by three voices that God says, I know what's going on. And I know they're going to resist me. but I can pull this one off. And you have the three voices of Revelation chapter 14. You wonder, what will it be like when he finally establishes his reign? He exposed it with the seals, he announced it with the trumpets, and now he's going to pull it off with his bowls. The bowls are, of course, designed to truly establish it. What will he do? As you read through them, they are found, of course, in Revelation chapter 14, 15, and then 16 in particular. You recognize these seven bowls, the wrath of God, are some of the most devastating scriptural passages you will ever read. They are not pretty. If you think the seals were bad, the trumpets were bad, wait till you get to the bowls. When Jesus Christ takes over, there's going to be a lot of blood, there's going to be a lot of destruction, a lot of resistance, and you'll hit it head on. He'll know all about it. And you can read about that in chapter 16 in particular. They're all worse than the seals, all worse than the trumpets. God just says, okay, you resist, I'll take you down. That's chapter 15 through 16. So, you say, if I were living through that, what will mankind do? We recognize at the end of the seals, they said, kill us. I'd rather die than see who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At the end of the trumpets, they said, we will not repent of what we are doing. We're going to continue to murder and be sorcerers and whatever. So now, with the bowls are poured out, it's almost like they have one more opportunity. And you say, what will mankind be doing? Surely by this point, they'll be crying out to God in repentance and calling out in the name of the Lord to be saved. Notice chapter 16 and verse 20. You recognize it says this, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, and hailstones about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. As God throws out his wrath upon mankind, instead of repenting and calling, they blaspheme his name. In chapter 17, there is the scarlet woman and the scarlet beast. Mankind rises up in an organized fashion. Rather than falling before an almighty God and saying, we'll let you be King of Kings, mankind rises up in an organized religion, in an organized government way, and say, in a united way, together we can pull this one off. Together we can defeat the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Together we'll be able to pull this one off. And you have them setting it all up in chapter 17, in chapter 18, as Babylon is described. And then ultimately Babylon is destroyed. And finally you get to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, it kind of all comes to a head. And you have a tremendous battle that takes place. And at the end of it, we read these words in verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's finally exposed his reign, announced his reign, and he's established it. He said, I am King of Kings, I am Lord of Lords, here I am, watch me. And we go through those chapters, and we recognize the first three create an expectation for his reign. Chapter 4 through chapter 19 create within us the process by which God is going to establish his reign through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get done with chapter 19, you realize verse 21 says, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And you say, okay, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but I'll tell you, there's a lot of blood laying around. There are a lot of dead animals and a lot of dead people. And I'm not so sure it was worth it all. I'm not really so sure I want to be a part of that kingdom, do you? I mean, if it took all of that, And finally came to that, and all these animals are cleaning up all the dead carcasses, I mean, what's the thrill of the victory? He said, you missed it. You missed it. The expectation of his reign, the establishment of his reign, was a bloody mess. But now we get to chapter 20, and we have the enjoyment of his reign. And as you read through chapter 20, you read about Christ's millennial reign. You realize he removes Satan, he establishes his saints. He leads, he rules with a rod of iron, etc., etc., and he establishes millennial reign. At the end of it, you recognize he lets go of Satan one more time. Satan is released, deceives a whole mass of people, and they fall for the whole shmeal as well. And they go down in defeat. You say, well, what was so great about that? He finally reigned. And then when Satan is released, a lot of people fall for that as well. Where does that end up? He says, well, let's read chapter 21 and chapter 22. The millennial reign is going to be replaced by an eternal reign. You have read all about the new heaven and the new earth. And it's a thrill to your heart and a thrill to your soul as you read through it. It is worth it all. It is worth it all. And I want to be a part of that, part of the kingdom of God. And I know you do as well. To be part of the new heaven and the new earth, where everything is better, and we get to see the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth, and to worship Him forever and ever and ever and ever, it will be worth it all. And we come to the end of chapter 22 and verse 5, and we realize this is great. There was the expectation, the establishment, and now the enjoyment of His reign. It's an eternal enjoyment for His people in the presence of the eternal Son of the eternal God. And there's only one last question in your mind and mine. And it's the old philosophical question that we have to ask throughout life. And it is this: but is it true? I mean, this is too good to be true for God's people. I mean, when you think about it, can it possibly be true? And so He gives us those last verses of Revelation. This reign of Christ in the millennium is replaced by His reign in all of eternity. And when we ask the question, but is it true? He says, let me read for you some words. He said to me, these words are faithful and true. Verse 6, chapter 22. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angels to show His servants the things which must surely take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is He who keeps the words of the prophecy. As you read through that section down to the end, He says, it is certain and it will be glorious. And if you ever ask the question, but is it true? Please read these verses. Because Jesus Christ is coming back. Jesus Christ is going to establish His rule and His reign. Jesus Christ, who already in all practical ways is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet cannot really practice it because for this period of time, the ruler of this world is allowed to be Satan in a limited sense. He who is already King of Kings and Lord of Lords will finally fulfill it all and establish His kingdom forever and ever. And all of God's people said, because that's the last word of the book of Revelation, He wants you and me to say at the end of it, I believe that. I know it's true. I trust we do understand it.